you go. It's good to be with you this morning. It is always a privilege for me to be able to share what I've learned and to preach. I think it's been probably about 4 or 5 months since the last time I was up here, and so I'm glad to be able to be with you guys. And I'm really excited today too, because you know, in the past, for over a year and a half, I've preached, and I've never gotten to preach on the gospel before. And so always, I think I preached on in the Psalms twice, in Genesis, in the Minor Prophets, in 2 Corinthians. But never gotten a chance to year and a half to preach on the gospel. So I'm really glad to be able to preach on this passage. And this passage is really close to my heart, and I've read this passage many times, and you probably have read this passage many times. You probably, you know, read it 50, 100 times as you were growing up in church, right? But I think that, there's a lot that we still learn every time we read the read God's Word again. It's kind of hard to see. This is actually one of my favorite paintings by Rembrandt, and it's the prodigal son. And I want to begin this morning by asking you a question. When was the last time you lost something? When was the last time you lost something? And so I lose things a lot. I try to be organized, but I still lose things a lot. I mean, especially with having a little kid in our household, things are just kind of crazy, right? You know, things are everywhere, and we only really clean when people come over. And it's a couple of weeks ago, Monica and we lost one of our phones, right? I just couldn't find it, and it was at nighttime. So we know when your toddler is sleeping, you do not want to wake them up, right? And so we were trying to be quiet, but at the same time trying to find a phone, right? Because we just couldn't find Monica's phone, and so we were like, you know, we were looking between the mattresses underneath the bed and looking at the weirdest places, like underneath the sink and the trash can. We were so like frustrated because we couldn't find the phone, right? So I think we all lose trivial things like that. And then there are maybe more deeper things that we lose at different times. I remember in college, I loved to play sports. I'm not great at it, but I loved to play sports. We used to have this football game that we play during, I think about Thanksgiving time. And we have the Jesus Bowl here, right, at our church, but during Christmas time. But we call it Rice Bowl or something. I don't know why. But we came from an Asian church. But and I remember one time we were playing, you know, with all these young guys and girls, and instead of playing touch football, which I think is smart to do, you know, which we do here at church, we think that it's fun to play tackle football. and being naive and young, we're like, yeah, let's do it, let's play tackle football. And I've never played tackle football in my whole life before. And we did not have the right gear to play tackle football. So I remember, you know, this guy was running, and I was trying to tackle him, and I was running and tried to tackle him. I fell the wrong way and broke this collarbone right here. And I don't know how many of you guys have broken a bone or a collarbone before. It's pretty painful because you basically can't lift this whole arm. I remember it's something I lost. I lost being able to use my arm for about 2.5 months. It was hard. Like I couldn't, everything that you take for granted, whether it's putting on clothes or like brushing your teeth or like, it's hard to do with one arm, right? And so I think we lose things. We lose our phone, or lose the usage of our arm. And for a little bit, I got better, as you can see. But what happens when we find the things that we lose? We did find Monica's phone, and so we're relieved, and I can still text her, and she can still text me back, and we don't have to buy a new phone, which is great. And obviously, I remember, like, after 2.5 months, I was able to use my arm again. It was like, it was the best feeling in the world. It was like, I can, you know, go to the gym, I can lift weights or whatever, right? I can use my arm again, put on my clothes without needing help. So, when we find something that we lose, I think the natural thing is always, is be happy, right? I think the natural thing is happy. And I think these three parables, talks about that. It talks about losing, talks about finding, and talks about celebrating. And I think there are two invitations that I think God gives to the listeners of these parables, but there are also two invitations that He gives to us. And it's an invitation for the lost to return, but it's also an invitation for those who are at home to celebrate. Would you pray with me? Father God, we give you thanks for this day. Thank you for this morning. It's a beautiful morning that you have made. And it's mindful of the Psalms. You said, rejoice and be glad. And this is the day that the Lord has made. So God, we thank you for this morning. And Father, we also thank you for your word. That are not just human words, but your word that is from your Son that reveals to us who you are. We thank you for that word. We also thank you that your word causes us to search ourselves, to reveal who we truly are in light of you. So God, would you use this word this morning to transform us? Would you use this word to help us to be more like your Son Jesus? And help us to seek your kingdom as a result. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you this morning, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we've been, if you have been here for the past couple of weeks, we've been in the Gospel of Luke for probably 4 or 5 weeks now. And this section of Luke is actually really interesting. This section is all about moving. Jesus is on his way. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And so you can actually, Pastor Dinah talked about this a little bit last week. Jesus predicts his death. And that theme repeats 3 times all throughout the next 10 chapters or so. Jesus said, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the Jews and the Gentiles. I'm going to suffer and be killed, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. He repeats that 3 times, almost word for word. And so we see this mission that Jesus have going, walking with his disciples to Jerusalem. And at the same time, we also see that there's a lot of people gathering around him. He's teaching about what it means to follow him. He's feeding 5,000, doing miracles. And he's healing people who are sick and who are disturbed by spirits. But one thing that is really important to know is that there is also an increase of confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus. Would you read with me in your Bible if you have one, or in your app on your phone? But I think getting this first 2 verses is really actually quite critical in understanding the parables. We're in Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. So now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now we immediately see that there's two groups of people, right? There's on this side, there's tax collectors and sinners. On the other side, there's Pharisees and teachers of the law. Tax collectors and sinners. If you've grown up in church, you probably would have heard kind of the reputations that these folks have. So tax collectors would have had a horrible, horrible reputation. Not only did they work with the Romans, right? The Jews, the enemies of the Jews at that time. But also they overcharged. They overcharged the taxes that they were supposed to get. So people hated them. And also there's this group of sinners, right? We're not told who these people are, these sinners. But if you look in the surrounding chapter, there was a woman who had a reputation in the city who poured perfume on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair and her tears. There's people who are possessed by demons. There's a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years who came and touched Jesus' cloak, and she would have definitely been considered unclean. There's people who have physical disabilities. So in some, these are the sinners. I think they're the outcasts. They're the outcasts of the society, right? And then so we have this side. Remember this side: sinners and tax collectors. But on the other side, we have Pharisees and teachers of the law. And again, you probably noticed the Pharisees, they were strict observers of the law. So not only did they have to obey the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, but they also created these add-ons so that just in case that they won't break the Torah. And the word Pharisees probably comes from a term called separatists. So they separated themselves from tax collectors and sinners. Now, no wonder they had a problem, right? No wonder they had a problem with Jesus. Because they believed that a righteous person should not have any association with a sinner. They didn't even want to have the appearance to other outsiders that they were associating with them. And I think this is probably not too hard for us to imagine, right? Who do we want to have lunch with? Usually people who are like us, maybe people who we like, or people who we like to associate ourselves with. We don't just go out, you know, after church today, we don't just go out and be like, hey, where are the sinners and tax collectors? Let me eat with them. We don't do that, right? That's just, it's hard for us to imagine. And this is not just an ancient problem either, right? What's happening in this first two verses. I remember when we were living in Memphis, and we started to teach a little bit more in Sunday school and things like that. And I was in this phase where I was really learning about God's heart for the poor, God's heart care for the poor. And I thought, you know, being young and naive, I was like, well, it would be great if I bring this picture of this man who is really shabby looking, and then I'm going to ask the class, what would happen if this person would come to our class? There's, you know, that's what I thought. And you should get a response, right? I think I was shocked and surprised by one of the response. I remember showing this picture, and this older gentleman said, this is what he said. He said, I would get my kids as far away from this person as possible. That was the response. And I actually, being young and naive, I didn't know what to say from that. But it's not, so it's not just an ancient problem. It's a problem that we have today at church, right? So for them, Jesus' action blows their minds. The Pharisee blows their minds away. Jesus is doing something that they themselves will absolutely not do. And so they mutter. That's what mutter, they complain. He said, this man, this Jesus, this so-called rabbi, and so many people are following, look at him. He's welcoming sinners and tax collectors. So the parables that we read, that we are also familiar with, are a response to these first two verses. They are a response to the accusation that Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And I think Jesus gives two invitations in these three parables to them, to the people who are listening, but also to us today. He's saying that to the sinners and tax collectors, saying that return to me, and to the Pharisees, he's saying celebrate with me. Now, if you look in the parables, there's three parables, right? They're all very, very similar in structure. If you even look at it now, it is very explicit in the first two parables that there was a context and there was a problem. even how it looks in the literary form, right? Suppose a man has 100 sheep. First parable. Second parable. Suppose a woman has 10 coins. So there's a context very similar. There's a problem and loses one of them. Now the third parable is a little bit different. It starts the same. Suppose a man has 2 sons. And so naturally we think, after reading the first 2 parables, we think, well, naturally it's going to be, suppose a man has 2 sons and he loses one of them. But that's not what happens, right? And this is the verse that it comes to. If you read with me, verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." So again, this is not in just explicit kind of lostness, but it's an implicit kind of lostness. I want to show you that there are 3 different kind of ways that this younger son is lost. He not only did he turn away from his family, but he turned away from his heritage and his culture, but he also turned away, I think in some sense, being human. Now, when we read these words, it's hard because we are in a different culture, right? We're in a 21st century culture, and this is 2,000 years ago. And I think we miss a lot. And I was reading this book on the prodigal son, and this scholar named Kenneth Bailey. This guy has been studying this parable for decades. Like, I think 30 years, just one chapter. And then he's been traveling extensively in the Middle East just to see, like, what is the cultural background of all these. And this is what he says. In the Middle Eastern culture, to ask for the inheritance while the father is still alive is to wish him dead. So it's because in that culture, the inheritance is not given out unless the father dies, right? And it's probably not difficult for us to imagine how outrageous this request is. Most of us come from, a majority of us come from a culture that respects our elders, that honors our parents, that is a responsibility to care for them at old age, right? There are a couple of weeks, last week, we have a friend who was sharing about his culture. He's a Korean. And he was telling us about how inherent that culture of respect and honor is. He tells us that to talk to different kinds of people, like talk to your elders, you have a different way of talking to them. Talk to the people the same your age, you have a different way of speaking. Talk to people who are younger than you, you have a different way of speaking. And then there's this bow that they do. There's a 90 degrees. You have to go, and you have to bow like this to your elders when you see them. And it's kind of funny because I've experienced this when I was doing a campus ministry. And I remember my boss and I were just walking. We have a lot of international students, a lot of students from Korea. And a student comes up to us and he bows to us. And my boss was like, "Does this happen normally? Do you make them do this?" I was like, "No, that's just a culture of respect." Right? So I think we can relate. Never in a million years will we tell our parents, "I can't wait any longer. Give me what is coming to me. I wish you were already done." We would never ask that, right? And not only that, in that culture, in the Middle Eastern culture, even if the father was to divide up his inheritance, he would still have the right to use the inheritance to live off of it. But in this passage, it says that he, not long after that, the younger son got together all he has. In a way, in different translations, it says that he actually turns everything into cash. So not only does he ask for the inheritance, but he liquidates them. Can you imagine in a small Jewish town, what that would mean. This means that this younger son would have gone to different people trying to sell off the things that he just got to turn it into cash. This would have been humiliating. Humiliating for the father and for his family, right? And then the parable continues to go on. So it is not just a lostness that is based on turning away from family, but he also turned away from his culture. And you kind of see this. It says that he went to a distant country, and I think it's his way of saying he went to a Gentile country. And then he also hired himself out to a citizen of that country, another way of saying is hire himself out to a Gentile. And not only that, he goes deeper. He feeds pigs. They hired him out to feed pigs. And you know the context of Jewish culture. They think that pigs are unclean. So to do that is a great offense to his own culture and his own heritage. And not only that, at the end, there's a famine. He began to be in need. And he was so hungry that he wanted to eat what the pigs were eating, right? And then something that caught my eye was at the end of the verse 16, it says, no one gave him anything. No one even cared. So not only was there a lostness from breaking away from his family, breaking away from his culture, but in some sense, he was breaking away from being human, in my opinion. Now, I think at this point, you can imagine, like, the people who are listening, right? People are listening to this parable in Jesus. At this point, everybody would have been thinking, this person has really hit the rock bottom, right? I wonder, I think, it's safe, you know, in a crowd like, you know, this many people, it's safe that, to say that we can identify with the younger son and somehow we have hit rock bottom in our lives certain times. We have maybe wandered away from God, wandered away from what we know to be true. And we have been in deep places of need. I think we can identify with the younger son. Now, again, the listeners would have been like, okay, well, especially the Pharisees, I think the Pharisees would have been like, okay, wow, that's great. This son who has been so sinful, he is kind of at the bottom of the bottom, right? They would have been like, okay, that's great. But the story continues. What is outrageous about the request is even more outrageous by the actions of the father. And so you kind of mentally think about this. The younger son says, he came to his senses. He said, how many of my father's hired hand would have food enough to spare? Even I'm starving to death. And then he goes on saying, he rehearses this speech. If you say that, if you look at the passage, it's almost the same words that he begins to say to his father later on. He rehearsed a speech when he was about to, so that he knows exactly what to say when he was going to see his father again. I think the Pharisees and the tax collectors would have said this, or would have thought this at least. They would have thought, yes, you are in a mess. Your sin before God is so great. You dishonor your father when you ask for your inheritance. You humiliated him when you sold off the family property. You brought shame to yourself by living recklessly. You broke our traditions and our law by feeding pigs. Yes, you are not worthy. They would agree with his son. I think, yes, you are not worthy to be called son. You would be lucky if the father would have hired you back as a servant. But they would also be thinking, they would be at the edge of the seat. So what is a father going to do? The listeners, what is a father going to do? They would have never imagined what Jesus says next. Never in a million years. This is actually one of my one of the verse that really have impacted me in my life before, in verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. This describes the heart of God for those who are lost. It's interesting when you see the way long, when you look at the word long way off, you know, while he was a long way off, it's actually the exact same word that was used earlier in the parable when the son went a long way to a distant country. It's the exact same word. So he's almost saying, it's alluding to the fact that, yes, the son ran far away, but the father also came far to meet him. And then he saw him and filled with compassion. This word compassion, it's not just a feeling. But in that sense, it is a deep, whole person feeling. This, I think there's a visceral kind of, refers to your whole body, or your entrails, in the Hebrew sense. Entrails are filled with compassion. Your inside was filled with compassion. Oh, and then he ran to his son. Again, back then they don't wear jeans, they don't wear pants, right, for a man. They wear long robes, right? So for them, for a father to run to his son, he would have to pick up his robe, show his bottom part of his legs bare, and run. And you know, in that culture, important people don't run. They kind of glide. They kind of go like this. They don't run because it's undignified to run. So you see the heart of the father for his son, and it embraces him. This word embraces, it literally means that he fell upon his neck. His father fell upon the neck of the son. And so now the heir, I think, again, the parable goes on, listeners, the heir is out of the room, I think. You can hear a pin drop, I really think. The father has welcomed the son back in a way that no one has ever imagined before. But this wasn't shocking enough, right? The parable continues. The son rehearses his speech. You know, father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And I don't think he even gets there. I think he says, he does get there. Before he gets to make me one of your hired servants, we don't know, but maybe the father interrupted him. He says, quick, he tells the servant, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. This all signifies honor, authority. It all signifies that he is not going to accept this younger son back as a higher person, as a slave. He is restoring him to being a son. Now, and then at this point, it's interesting about the parable go back to our normal structure. Remember the first two parables, there was something lost, something found, and then there was a rejoicing, right? Where the shepherd or the woman, they got together with his friends and say, rejoice with me. And then this goes right back to it in this parable. The father kills a calf, and in that sense, his father was saving it up for a wedding feast or something. It was a tremendously costly thing to kill a calf. It probably would have feed about 200 people. And they go on and party, basically. They go on and have a celebration. Now, as the listeners, the sinners and tax collectors would have known that Jesus was saying that they are the prodigal son, they would have known this. They would have identified the ways that maybe they have ran away from home, that they have lived an immoral life, or they have rejected their own country, and they have lived recklessly, and they also might have recognized that they're in need. But at the same time, they would have recognized that Jesus is saying this. He says, you are lost. I know. But I'm here to find you. And Jesus used almost the exact same words when he talked to Zacchaeus, another tax collector, later on. he said that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. They would have heard that there is no rock bottom that is so deep that it's beyond the reach of my grace. And they also would have heard that Jesus is saying that, draw near to me and repent. Repentance is all throughout all three parables. Now, as I was preparing the sermon, I was thinking to myself, like, how am I like the younger son? You know, how am I being lost, right? And I think there's always these obvious kind of lost lists that we become selfish and we choose, make decisions that benefits ourselves and choose lifestyles that benefits ourselves. It's kind of apparent, right? These kind of lostness. But then I think there's also a different kind of lostness that we experience. It's an inner kind of lostness that we experience. And we feel alone. And we feel hopeless. And we're not sure if God is with us or love us. When I was thinking about this, I remember a video that I want to show you guys to talk about. Talk about the sense of inner lostness.
Love can be such a non-word sometimes. It loses its meaning, its potency. Through this frustrating period, and he could anger and my resentment. And in my frustration, he could still love me through that. You know, and in this process of dealing with the my buddy dying, and he could love me through that. He was okay. He wasn't, you know, offended at the fact that I was angry at God.
Just looking at these old lyrics, you think after seven years, it's still really tough.
The song isn't a celebration of weakness and anger. It's a celebration of a God who would want to hang with us through those things, who would want to be a part of our lives through those things. And despite who we are, he would want to be a part of us and be a part of our community and be a part of our family. And that's the kind of love I think I'm talking about.
When I watched his video, I think something that caught my eye was, and I think he said that God's love for us is not this Hollywood kind of hot pink kind of love, but it's a love that is willing to be in the mess of it. You know, he loves us. You know, even if we are angry or we have resentment, or when we don't know, we can't feel his love anymore. You know, 2 weeks ago when I got the call from my wife, and she was kind of nervous and scared, I think, in some sense. And she said, "You know, I'm in the hospital. Like, I think we lost. You know, we're in the hospital." And at that time, I think it was so hard for me because it's not only that she said that she might need surgery, and not only that, was that I was losing a child, but also at the same time that I might lose a spouse. And I think maybe that's what we're playing it, but maybe that was the time that I just didn't know like where God's love was, you know, and I think I was at the same place in some sense that, you know, God, where are you? Where is your love? I think later on, I do realize that really the passage in Psalms is so, Psalm 23 is so meaningful to me, because the shepherd is not just in the green pastures, he's in the valley. You know, I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I fear no evil. When thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, for you are with me. And so, in that sense, I think I really understood that God was not just above us, but he is in the midst of us, and he's around us. So I think there's this inner kind of lostness that we experience in life. And I think one of the things about Lent is a season that we recognize our own frailty, right? We recognize that we're in need of something. I remember I tried to delete my Facebook app off my phone because I was just not doing the work that I'm supposed to. I was supposed to be writing papers, but I was checking on Facebook. and I think... I remember, like, you know, I was just writing paper. Even though the app was deleted, I was still try to find it. I would open it and be like, oh, where's my app? You know? And it's this restlessness that I experience. And I think our restlessness causes us to understand that the things that we fill ourselves with don't really give us true rest, right? And the quote that I want to show you guys is by St. Augustine of Hippo. He says that thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord. A heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee. And another value of Lent is that we need to repent, right? In our restlessness, we have pursued things that is not of God. And instead of God, we place other things in His position, right? Whether it's Facebook or money or fame or reputation. We have to say that, help me change, God. Help me run to You. I think Jesus is saying to you and I this morning, you know, my son, my daughter, you are precious in my sight. You are my beloved. Whatever you have done that's caused you to be far away from me, you're never too far. I'm here waiting for you to return. Now, interesting thing about this parable is that it doesn't end here. Right? So, unlike the first two parables, it ends where the party starts. This parable continues. And we find out that there's not just one lost son, but there's actually two lost sons in this parable. And I think he invites those ones who are at home to celebrate. Now, how do you say, like, you know, Ron, I don't know about this two lost son kind of theory. How do you see that? I think it's apparent in a conversation that the older brother has with the father. So in that culture, if you were the older son, you would have been expected to be the reconciler. You would have expected to mend the relationship between the broken relationship that's happening in the family. So instead of doing that, the older son doesn't do that. But instead, he refused to go into the party, which is a great dishonor to the father. Instead, the father has to go out of the party to look for him and plead with him. And even if you look in verse 28-29, he doesn't even use the respectful way of say, Father. He said, look here. Look here, Dad. You can imagine kind of the disrespect that there is in that tone of voice. But also, you, instead of seeing this lostness, you can see deeper. Instead of seeing his relationship with his father as a genuine relationship, he sees himself as a slave. And in verse 29 again, it says, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your order. I think this word is, this translation is much better than some of the other ones, because the actual word is, it is slave. It's not just serving. I've been serving you. I've been slaving for you. Does the older brother have a father-son relationship? Or does he see his relationship more like a master and slave relationship? And instead of feeling joyful that his brother had come home, he was angry, right? The servant and the father both said, this brother of yours has come home. But this older brother refused even to call his own brother brother. He said, this son of yours come home, who squandered everything with prostitutes, has come home, and you give him a fattened calf. So I want to read this quote. It's a kind of long quote from Henry Nouwen, which he and Henry Nouwen and a couple other scholars really talked about this issue of two lost sons. Sorry, I'm going to move over here so you can also read it. It said, the lostness of the eldest son, however, is much harder to identify. After all, he did all the right things. He was obedient, dutiful, law-abiding, hard-working. People respected him, admired him, praised him, lightly considered him to be a model son. Outwardly, the eldest son was faultless. But when confronted by his father's joy at the return of his younger brother, a dark power erupts in him and boils to the surface. Suddenly, they become glaringly visible, a resentful, proud, unkind, selfish person, one that had remained deeply hidden, even though it had been growing stronger and more powerful over the years. Now, every person, again, who is listening to this parable would have, especially the Pharisees, would have known that Jesus was talking about them, about the older son. They would have known that Jesus is saying, you are just as lost as the sinners and tax collectors, if not more, because you don't realize that you're lost. The Pharisees and scribes think that they're close to God, but in fact, they're really not. But the amazing thing about this parable is that just like how the father extended his graciousness toward the younger son, he also extends the graciousness toward the older son. And just like the father going while still a long way off to meet the younger son, he goes out of the party to plead with the son, the older son. How have I been the older son in my life? This is actually much easier for me to identify because I've grown up in church almost most of my life. And I've tried to be the dutiful person and try to do the right things, right? I think it's really it surfaces when things don't go my way and I get angry, right? Or when I say, I deserve this. Well, that person doesn't deserve that. I deserve this. And those are all kind of indication that we are older sons, right? I remember telling, you know, having this mental conversation with God. It was like, you know, God, I've served you for 8 years. I gave you my 20s to be in campus ministry. I gave you my 20s. You know, why, you know, can you give me this? You know, why won't you give me that? You know, that is a way of saying, like, wait, did I really serve God because of a relationship, or did I do it just because I can get something from Him? It's a subtle kind of lostness, right? Because to the outsiders, everyone else looking, we would seem to be the perfect kind of pious person. But on the inside, whether there's jealousy, there's resentment. I think there starts to be a feeling that God must reward our piety. And this last quote, I think, kind of really illustrates this. Is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Life Together. But it is the grace of the gospel which is so hard for the pious to understand, that it confronts us with the truth and says, you are a great sinner, a great desperate sinner. Now come, as a sinner that you are, to a God who loves you. He wants you as you are. He does not want anything from you, a sacrifice, a work. He wants you alone. My son, give me thy heart. So the story finished in a super awkward way, right? We don't know what happens. The story ends just like that. We don't know if the elder son actually goes back in the party. It doesn't tell us. And in some sense, we don't know if the Pharisees really catches what Jesus is saying. You know, did the Pharisees actually go back in? Or did the Pharisees change their attitude? We don't know. I think it's intentional in saying that, what about you? How will you react? So it's not, this parable is not just about an invitation for the lost to return home, or an invitation for the ones who are home to celebrate, but it's an invitation to welcome. It's the last question before we end. A commentary that I was reading, it posed this really challenging question. He asked, will we be the church of the older brother, or will we be the church of the loving father? Will we be the church of the older brother, or will we be the church of a loving father? When someone comes through these doors that doesn't fit our expectation, what is our response? Would you pray with me? Father God, we give you thanks for this this morning. Thank you that thank you for the amazing heart that you have for those who are lost, for those who are in desperate need of you. And thank you that through the incarnation, you show us that you have not left us by ourselves, but you have dwelt among us, and that you've came to seek us. But God, we also recognize that just like the younger son, we need to come back, we need to repent. So Father, if that is a posture that we need to take this morning, would you help us to take that posture? And Father, I also thank you that you care not just for the one that who is obviously lost, but you care for the one that who on the appearance is not lost, but is actually really lost, the elder brother. And so for those of us who are the elder brothers in this place, would you help us to have a posture of entering back in, entering into a relationship with you, entering into the joy that you have for us. And so, Father, we give you thanks again. Your word does not return void. Your word accomplishes. So, Holy Spirit, would you continue to work in our hearts as we come to the climax of our service of a communion. And so we thank you for your word. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I think we have still a little bit of time. So I have a couple questions here for you to discuss with your neighbors. I apologize if there's any typos. My wife did not check it yet. But so the questions are, what struck you about the sermon and the passage today? Who do you identify with? Do you identify with the younger son, the older son, or the father? How can we be a church of the loving father instead of a church of the older brother? So, this is one thing I love about our church, that we have a chance to actually respond and talk to each other. So I'll give you maybe about 10 minutes to do that, and then we'll move on. Yeah. So gather around.